Psalm 81, this great psalm, then transitions, not surprisingly, to what confession, forgiveness, and dedication naturally leads to, and that is fellowship. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. So the call is, let us put away false trusts and false gods. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will fill it. Brothers and sisters, let us come now to the Word of God, and let us in faith and by grace, praying, that God would enable us to fellowship now with an open mouth, and that indeed with a trust that God will indeed fill us. So let's do that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3, and your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to turn there as well. And let's fellowship around this God's Word. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the pericope, the section of Scripture that we currently are on as a congregation. Last week I introduced you to this passage by looking at the theme or the concept of God's righteousness. And we'll review briefly this morning. But Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the text now. It's a mini climax in the book of Romans. Romans is a book written as to basically introduce Paul to the Romans whom he had never met. And by doing so, he was introducing what he taught everywhere, because while Paul had never been there, the reputation of Paul, the slanders that were circling about Paul in that ancient world, no doubt had gone to Rome. And so Paul wrote this to introduce himself to them, to clear up any kind of false thought. And he is basically teaching Romans 1:17. The whole chapters we've been on is all about Romans 1:17, that the righteous man shall live by faith. And to prove that, show that, he launches off to these two chapters of which are dark, really two and a half, dark and gloomy passages of wrath and judgment that it rests upon all mankind. Regardless of where you are, who you are, what you've done, what you think, God's wrath rests upon you as a human being because of Adam. And then we come now to these inglorious words, but now. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after teaching one of his students, he came back to America, this student, and he preached a two-hour service on but ye. Well, we're on that but now. This is the most important but you're going to find, okay? But now, and against this dark, bleak backdrop of judgment, listen to the word of God. And as we are standing at the foot of the glorious mountain of God, I'd encourage you to please stand out of reverence at the reading of God's word. Romans 3:21. Please stand. Listen now to the words of your king. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, that is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we open wide our mouth this moment. Fill them. Fill them, O Lord, we pray, with Jesus Christ. Nothing less. Fill them, O Lord, with the assurance that comes from the cross. Fill them, O Lord, with the teaching that comes from your kingdom. Fill them, O Lord, with the teachings of grace. Lord, that we might be your people, and that we might walk after you and serve you, and not be found worshiping other gods, but Lord, being vessels of honor and glory, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So God, we commit ourselves to you now. Feed us. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and unction. And Lord, wed it with the need of your people. Use this time now, we pray, to exalt and glorify Christ and to build us up, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. in the book called The Body by Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson relates the story of a Franciscan friar, Maximilian Kolbe. Kolbe was born in the 1800s, grew up in the early 1900s, and was used to save over 2,000 Jews. He hid them and protected them from the Nazis. Well, in 1941, he was captured, and he was sentenced to Auschwitz, where he died. His death is what marks him. While in Auschwitz, a person in his sleeping quarters came up missing. Turns out later he was found drowned in the latrine. But he came up missing, and so they thought, the Germans thought he had escaped. And so they assembled Barracks 14, which is Kolbe's barracks, and they announced that because this prisoner has sought to escape and none of you are going to tell us where he is, then 10 of you will die for this one man's act. And so they arbitrarily threw out names, called names, and they got to one young man's name, and he broke down crying, began sobbing and screaming and saying, "No, please, no, I've got a wife and I've got young children, please, don't take my life, please." The way they're going to kill him, they're going to shoot him or any merciful thing like that. They were sending him to the starvation bunker, which was this horrible, horrible fate. And he began weeping and sobbing, "Oh God, please, not the starvation bunker." And at that moment, Pastor Kolbe stepped forward. He approached what would have meant his death. They should have shot him in the spot, but for whatever reason they didn't. He approached the commandant and said, "Let me go in his place." The commandant, viewing him as lice, would not even listen. Normally they would have shot the guy, but there was something about Kolbe that made him listen. And Kolbe reasoned that, "I'm an old man, this is a young man, much more service to this camp than I could ever be," and the whole bit. And so the commandant said, "Okay," and they sent Father Kolbe in this man's place. And so this man received Kolbe's life, and Kolbe received his death. Incredible story. True story. In fact, it even goes on. Colson describes how normally in the death bunker, it's a starvation bunker, and it's usually you die because of your cellmates. They kill you. They go crazy. It's a torture barracks, and it was a torture death. But with Kolbe there as a shepherd, he taught the people Christ, and in the third week, they were singing hymns. Normally, you hear the cries by the second week. Instead, they were singing hymns, a praise unto God. A shepherd walked amongst the sheep. Well, as glorious as that story may be, brothers and sisters, we are reading this passage this morning, which details a greater, most glorious story than you could ever imagine. Against the dark and bleak backdrop of the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Romans 1:18 and following, where we are given detail after detail how God's wrath and judgment rests upon mankind because of Adam, because of their own sin. We read these in glorious words, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Such incredible words. Now, you might read that and go, "That doesn't sound incredible." But brothers and sisters, this is the most incredible sentence your eyes will ever be privileged to read on this side of the grave. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." What's the righteousness of God? We saw it last week. First and foremost, we saw that righteousness is a relational term. It can only be understood in the context of a relationship. It's not a self-defining term. So a prisoner could be called righteous if he upheld the responsibilities or the duties of his prison sentence. You could say he's a righteous prisoner, unlike these bad guys. Righteousness is justice in the context of a relationship. Well, when used of God, it has a twofold connotation. First and foremost, it says that God is just. His actions, what he does, are in perfect agreement with his nature. And hence, he is faithful, he's trustworthy, and he's not partial. He's a righteous God. But secondly, we also see, because righteousness is a relational term, when we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about the fact that God keeps his promises. He keeps covenant. Well, what promise are we talking about? We've seen already the promise is the covenant of works. The fact that when God created man, he entered into a relationship with us predicated upon perfect obedience. Now, God's done his side of the bargain. He hasn't violated that. But this is the amazing part. The righteousness of God is referencing the righteousness of Christ. God became man, born under the covenant of works, and upheld that covenant perfectly. And hence, his righteousness is referring to his right standing, his righteous record, the fact that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has fulfilled that covenant perfectly, whereas mankind has not. Now notice the text says, for this right standing of God has been manifested. That word manifested means to be open to sight, made visible, reminiscent of the cross, reminiscent of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, or it could be translated as imparted. The righteousness of God has been made visible or has been imparted. You see how these are the most glorious words in the world? Last time we saw that God's righteousness not only is his justice, the fact that he's just, not only in the fact that he keeps covenant, Christ fulfilled the covenant, but we also saw a third element, that God's righteousness is able to be transferred or given to others. And that's the word here. God's righteousness has been manifested, imparted, given in a salvific way. And that raises the question of the hour for us, and that is, how is it that a sinful being can receive to their record, to their legal record before God, before Adam? Adam's our federal head, our covenant head. How is it that we, the sinner, can be declared not guilty of Adam's sin? How can Christ's righteousness, just like Pastor Colby's right standing was given to the prisoner, and the prisoner's death sentence was given to Colby, how is it that Christ's right standing can be given to us condemned sinners? That's the subject of verses 21 and 22. So this morning, let's look at this passage, and let's look at three elements, three characteristics of the impartation of the righteousness of Christ. First and foremost, it's impartation or it's imputation, if you will. Verse 21, it's apart from the law. All right? In fact, the text reads as apart from law. Notice, but now apart from law. All right? The idea behind this sentence is it's apart from law keeping. Okay? It's apart from law keeping. All right? Notice, verse 21 is in contrast to verse 20. Where the phrase is, because by the works of the law, same phrase, but now apart from the works of the law, apart from law keeping. Verse 20, we saw that the law does two things. The law shuts every mouth, verse 20, and the law holds all people accountable. Now, law does other things. Also is a wonderful guide for God's people. But the one thing you will note throughout all the pages of Scripture, the law is never said to save an individual. Never. The law is not given unto salvation. In fact, the text says, notice it, it's apart from the law, without law keeping. Chorus is the Greek. It's without law keeping. God's righteousness, Jesus Christ's righteousness, is granted to the people without law keeping, outside of law keeping. Now, if you were with us last week, hopefully you're all here going, time out. That sounds like a contradiction. Didn't we say last week that because of the covenant of works with Adam, all mankind stands before God on a legal basis, and because Adam failed to fulfill his side of the bargain, mankind goes to hell, and that Jesus Christ came, born under the Adamic covenant, born under the Abraham covenant of works, not the Adamic, the covenant of works, and living a perfect life, he fulfilled it. In essence, Jesus Christ earned salvation. Didn't we say that last week? And if you're sitting here going, now wait a second. If verse 21 says Christ's righteousness is granted, salvation is granted apart from the law, you just said last week, it's salvation is granted through law keeping. And beautiful if you saw that. If you're thinking that, good for you. You're right on. Salvation is granted. The covenant of works is fulfilled only through law-keeping, Christ's law-keeping. But that's not the question at hand here. The question is not, how is the covenant fulfilled? That's through law-keeping. The question is, how do we, not over here, okay? So I want you to think of two different groups. Not here. How do we receive Christ's law-keeping? How does Christ's record translate to us? How do we receive Christ's right standing? And Paul says here, it's not through law-keeping. Now, it stands to reason that it would be. If God, we've talked about this, God created mankind and he created us, he formed us to fit the world in which he created, right? And part of the world that he created was this covenantal relationship predicated upon our activity, right? We, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we, to be saved, have to obey God perfectly, okay? Because of that, it makes sense, it stands to reason, that we were created with this incredible capacity, this passion to relate to God on the basis of our conduct, right? We are men pleasers. We are God pleasers. That's our default passion. That's our programming. So when we think of Christ's righteousness, now this side, Christ's righteousness given to us, it's natural for us to think it's going to be given to us the same way as Adam failed, and that is through righteous living, right? He failed through unrighteous living. Well, we have to merit it somehow. Somehow we have to do something to prove ourselves worthy of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have it naturally. And that is why at times when bad things happen to you, you and I can be found looking at heaven, shaking our fists, saying, God, haven't I done these things? How could you do this to me? Aren't I your servant? Don't you love me? Haven't I done all these wonderful things? Read the Bible and memorized scripture and maintained my purity and all these different things. And yet now you've taken my job or you've taken my health or you've taken one of my children. Why would you do this? Where is that coming from? That's coming from this passion which wants to relate to God and one another through our conduct. Paul says, brothers and sisters, wipe the slate clean. It's not like the old system. Under Adam, you stand before God on the basis of your conduct. In Christ, you do not stand before God on the basis of your conduct. You stand before God on the basis of the conduct of Christ. And that righteous record is imputed, given to you, not because of anything you've done. Again, notice, it's without law. And hence, whether it's you follow the Mosaic law or the law written on the heart, Romans chapter 2, or the covenant of works, regardless, none of that will ever make you merit the righteous record of Christ. Salvation, get this, salvation is granted according to the good pleasure of God. I just said something that should make you go, ooh. Okay? It's not granted based upon anything we do. Anything. It's based upon the good pleasure of God. Listen to Ephesians 1, 4b through 6. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why are you saved, Christian? Why is it that God's blessing you today? Why is it that these things are going on in your life? It's not, Paul says, it's without law. It's not because of anything you've done, anything you've said, anything you've thought. It's based only upon the good pleasure of God. That's it. So this paradigm is based upon what you do. Okay, Adam, in Adam, blessings come because of what you do. In Christ, blessings come because it pleases God Almighty. And we don't know why. Why did he choose me? Why did he save me? I don't know. But we know this, it's without law-keeping. Okay, in fact, why is it God's good pleasure, nothing, not law-keeping? Well, because Ephesians 2:8-9, it says it, so that God might receive all the glory, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not a result of works, not as a result of law-keeping, that no one should boast. Brothers and sisters, we live our lives. Now hear this carefully. We live out our lives with a new paradigm. Nothing I do has merited the righteousness of Christ to my account. Nothing. It's all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians 1. And that's Paul himself working out his salvation. Himself said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul understood that Christianity revolves now around exalting Christ, glorifying God. And the system that God has established for your salvation, therefore, is without law keeping, without earning any of it. It's all based upon the good pleasure of God. Accordingly, when Paul sets out to explain this incredible news, but now he begins by establishing to a people who need to hear this that God has set up a completely new system, brothers and sisters. No longer is it based upon what you do. It's all based upon what Christ has done, and that gift is not even based upon what I do. I receive the righteous standing of Christ, not because, like that young prisoner, I started crying and begging, oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want to go to hell. It's not because you wept. It's not because you cried. It's because God was pleased to grant it. Ephesians 1. All right, so first of all, this glorious gift of righteousness, God's imparted righteousness, is not according to law. It's without law keeping. Okay, well, if it's without law keeping, let's now ask, how does therefore a person who is saved by Christ's righteousness, how does he receive it? How does he get this righteousness? How is he justified? And that brings us to the second point, and that is, it's through faith. But apart from the law, now let me, before I read further, understand what's just happened here. Okay, please listen carefully. Paul just said there's two systems. Systems of works righteousness, according to law keeping, and another system that's not according to law keeping. And I've just told you, those who get that salvation that's not according to law keeping, get it according to the pleasure of God. You understand that? So that's why they get it. Now, when God is pleased to save a person, what route does he use to save them? That's this next phrase. Now you go, what's the point? You'll see in a moment. Through faith. Notice verse 21a and 22a. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 22a, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. With this, Paul asserts the avenue, as I just said, by which the righteousness or the right standing of God is imparted to the sinner. What's the avenue? What is it? Through faith. Now get this, very important. Not by faith, not because of faith, through faith. I've referenced this before. I'm going to reference it again because it's so important. Your salvation comes because it pleased God. And because it pleased God, he has chosen to save you through faith. Did you understand that? Through faith. Not because of faith, not on account of faith, but through faith. And what that means is salvation is given to us not on account of the quantity or the quality of faith. You understand that? You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of God's good pleasure, Ephesians 1. However, when he saves us through the route of faith. So, apart from law, verse point one in our outline, that would be a means of salvation. And in point one, I showed you there are two means, apart from the law and law. Law-keeping, Genesis 2, or apart from the law, Jesus Christ. Point two is not parallel to point one. Point two is not how God, is not the means by which God saves us. God saves us according to his good pleasure. But when he does it through faith. So hence, the quantity of your faith and the quality of your faith is irrelevant. How much confidence you have in God, irrelevant. You look at a Muslim and go, man, that guy blew himself up. What an incredible amount of faith. If I only had that kind of faith, oh, I'm so unworthy. Brothers and sisters, are you crazy? Your faith does not merit salvation. It never has and never will. It's not how much faith you got. It's not how willing are you to sacrifice for Jesus. It's not how deep or sincere is your confidence. It's not even your recognition of the truth that saves you. The Jews, or better yet, the demons believe and shudder. Rather, it's according to the pleasure of God. It's by the pleasure of God through faith, whose object is Jesus Christ. Thus, if we would receive the righteousness of God, it will only be because Christ has imparted it to us through faith. You say, what's the big deal? I mean, because through, preacher, you're splitting hairs. I'm tuning out. I don't know. I don't care to even think about it. Right? Brothers and sisters, don't do that, okay? You have to think about it. This is so important. Nowhere in Scripture is faith the cause of salvation. Never. Faith is not, get this, it's not a secret password to heaven. Stand before God. What are you going to say to get in? You know, God says, why should I let you in? Because I believe. No, that is not the answer. Your faith is not the cause of salvation. You are not saved because of your faith. It's not the password into heaven. Those people who say, oh, I know, God looks down the corners of time, sees that I've chosen him, and based upon that, he saves me. Do you know what that is? That makes faith a merit. If God looked down the corners of time and saw that you chose him by faith, no, I want Jesus, and he then saved you, your faith is now merit, and you're now under the old system of works righteousness under Adam. You're enslaved. Faith does not save. It's not because of faith. It's the route, the path that God brings us on to save us. So get this. What are we saying? God's righteousness is given by God, who regenerates and saves the Christian through faith. God saves us through faith. And thus we read such things as Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When did the faith come? Before or after God chose? After. God chooses to save us, and so he brings us on the path of faith. John 15:16, Christ himself said, you did not choose me, which is a faith language. You didn't place your faith in me. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You see, God redeems. God regenerates. How's that? He regenerates and then gives us the path of faith. Faith does not save. So if you're asked, Daddy, why am I saved? The answer is not because you believe. You're not saved because you believe. Why are you saved? Because the righteous standing of Christ has been applied to yourself. That's why you're saved. Because Christ died on the cross for you. That's why you're saved. Faith is just simply the means God brings us on. It's the world in which God lends us, leads us to work out that salvation. So get this, two different worlds. The world of working and the world of without works. The world of law keeping and the world of without law keeping. This world is predicated upon what you do. This world is predicated upon what Christ did. This world is worked out with effort. This world is worked out with faith. You see it? Faith and effort are what are in contrast, not the means. Law Christ. Effort, faith, reliance. And thus, Paul, he makes it without any question. Verse 21a and 22, let's go on. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Skip down to verse 22a. That is the righteousness of God that through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through all who rely. The word for belief means to rely, to depend. So, who are the ones who have the righteousness given to them? Those whom God wills. Those whom God is pleased to save. Why does he save some and not others? We do not know. Meaning, why did he save me and not them? I do not know. We'll never know. But I know this, God saves us. He chooses to apply the righteousness of Christ to those whom he will. And those whom he will now are placed in a world lived out by faith to all those who now rely. So you know that which characterizes Christians? It's not striving to please God. It's relying upon a Christ who has pleased God. We live our lives relying upon Christ who's pleased God in our stead. We live out our lives that way. It's reminiscent. You've heard this story, perhaps, maybe not. The tightrope walker. I love it. We're on this wonderful vacation to the Niagara Falls, and there's this nut who strung a rope, a metal line across Niagara Falls. And he's out there with this big, huge pole doing all kinds of tightrope walking feats, flips and handsprings and double flips. And I mean, this guy's doing anything and everything you could ever imagine anyone doing on land, he's doing on that rope. In fact, he's out there with wheelbarrows and he's balancing, he's pushing 5,000 pounds on this wheelbarrow, you know, and flipping as the whole time. And you're going, amazing. This guy's amazing. And then he comes off and he empties the 5,000 pounds and he looks at this crowd that's now assembled and he looks at you and says, hey, do you believe you could get in this wheelbarrow and I could walk you across that rope? Do you believe that? And you go, based on what everything I've seen, you better believe I believe. You better, yeah, I believe. And then he says what? Get in. That's belief. Belief is dependence. Belief is reliance. Now, don't go any further with that analogy because it breaks down. But belief is dependence. If, as long as you're standing there watching him do it, you're not believing. But the moment you hop into that wheelbarrow and you rely upon him to walk you across, now you're depending. So how does God save? He saves us according to his will. And he regenerates us according to his will. And that leads us to a life now of dependence upon Christ, not only for our right standing, but for everything else. It's a life now of faith. We're now living in grace by faith or through faith. You understand that? We have been transported to a world of grace whereby we work out our salvation through faith. All right, now unless you think Paul just made that up, well, that sounds really nice, preacher. Is that true? Or is that just Paul? Paul is this novel theologian. No, it's witnessed by the Old Testament. Notice verse 21c, I've skipped it. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law references the first five books of the Bible. The prophets reference everything else. Okay? So, first five books times the 34. Plus the 34 other books. In other words, what Paul's saying is, what I'm teaching you, brothers and sisters, is throughout the entire Old Testament. This isn't something new. This is something God anticipated from the beginning. I mean, you see it in an example, Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac has a death sentence. Abraham has to carry out that death sentence. But, oh, there's a ram caught in the thicket. It will go in Isaac's place. Isaac receives his life. The ram receives Isaac's death. Interesting. You see Passover. You know, oh man, the death of the judgment of wrath and death is coming upon this land. But you can live if you put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of your house. You receive the lamb's life. The lamb receives your death. The angel of death passes over your house because the lamb, the spotless lamb, was killed in your place. Sacrifice, substitution, faith. You see it in the sacrificial system. You can't miss it there. I'm a sinner, man. What do I do? I want to worship God, but if I stand there as a sinner, God will smite me. What do I do? Hey, God said, take a righteous animal. And I realized last week we used that. And I told you last week that that's the wrong way of using that because animals can't be righteous. They can be blameless. But it's a beautiful picture. Take a blameless, hence a righteous animal. Let that righteous animal be killed. It receives your death. You receive its life. Hence, you put your hands on its head. You confess your sin. Sin is transferred. You get its life. It gets your death. Now, there are many more. But then there's actual passages which actually teach it. Genesis 15:6, Abraham. Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved through faith. Paul commenting on this, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world has not come through law-keeping, but through the righteousness which comes through faith. For the law-keeping brings about wrath, but where there is no law-keeping, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Hey, how about Psalm 32, David? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whether it be through the sacrificial system or the example of Abraham or whatever, or direct revelation, David himself knew he's saved by grace through faith in Christ. He knew that. Habakkuk understood this as well. But the righteous shall live by faith. Once again, they're going to live not by law keeping, but by grace, worked out through faith. Isaiah 53, how could you miss this? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We receive his life. He received our stripes. Wow. This morning, we have gazed, therefore, upon that into which angels have longed to look, brothers and sisters. Most glorious message in the world. Just as Pastor Colby's right standing was given to this prisoner, so we learn today that Christ's right standing, he was born under the law, fulfilled it perfectly, gave his life for some, and those some now receive his right standing, he received their death. That creates, therefore, a brand new world in which to live. The paradigm of works righteousness, the paradigm of grace. You see that? All right. So, good news, Paul, what is it? The good news is this. God, to a world condemned justly so to hell, God has deigned to apply the right standing of Christ to a group of people. And therefore, he put them in a new world, a world that is lived out by faith. How do you apply this? What difference does this passage mean to us? Well, it's not enough that we learn this and walk away theologically stimulated, mentally stimulated. Wow, pretty cool. Works, covenant works and Adam and Jesus Christ fulfilling it. And wow, justification to being declared not guilty. Wow, I've been mentally, theologically stimulated. Brothers and sisters, so were the Pharisees. Didn't do them a whole lot of good, but condemned them further, we saw in Romans chapter 2. We cannot afford to take this passage in mentally and walk away theologically stimulated. This must impact us individually. And towards that end, therefore, I want to aid us. And so I want to ask a very important question as we wrap this up in the next 10 minutes or so. And that is this. Are you living in faith? Are you living in faith? You've been placed in grace. Are you living through faith? Now, the way we go about answering this question is by looking at our lives, believe it or not. Now, this is risky. Because every one of us has this default program. Every one of us feels that we relate to God on the basis of our conduct. So the moment we start looking at our lives, in this paradigm, everyone looking at me here? We all have this paradigm, and the moment we start looking at our lives in this paradigm, we start feel threatened because we think if we see something bad, we're not saved. Don't go there. Medical doctors diagnose through symptoms. We diagnose through symptoms. Faith will change the way we live. You can always tell someone who lives by works, by self-righteousness, and someone who lives by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can always tell. In fact, James himself said, "What is it use, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Does that evidence the fact that this man has been placed in another paradigm? No, it doesn't. If you do not have a life that testifies to faith, then you're probably not in faith. Or you haven't learned faith. Matthew 12, Christ taught, the tree is known by its fruit. Titus 1, speaking of the sham Christian, they profess to know God. They say they got faith, but by their deeds they deny him. You sit all day long with Pharisees and say, "Oh man, we crossed that theological T, dotted that theological I. I feel good about what is justification in the Shorter Catechism. I feel good about that definition now. Boy, thank you, preacher. I can go to hell with a good definition of justification." Worthless. Unless you and I are living by faith. What does a life of faith look like? Brothers and sisters, let me give you a quick statement. A life of faith looks like, it translates into, an intimate relationship with God. The fruit of the Spirit. You can look online when these notes are posted and you can get all the verses. The fruit of the Spirit. Lack of worry concerning food and material things. A life of self-denial. A life of conflict with yourself because of your sin and with the world. Obedience to God's word, a growing obedience. Contentment, peace with God. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Holy living, hopeful living, living in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Love of the brethren. That's what this paradigm of faith looks like as it's matured. Now, as you evaluate your life in relation to the fruit of faith, you'll find that you fall into one of three categories today. Either one, your life is characterized by kingdom living. Two, your life is not characterized by kingdom living, but it should because you trust Christ. Or three, your life is not characterized by kingdom living, and it can't because you won't trust Christ. I'm going to close looking at each one of those. First of all, your life is characterized by kingdom living. That's what characterizes you is a sense of trusting in God and contentment and the fruit of the Spirit and da-da-da-da-da. If that's the case, praise God. But watch out. Proverbs 5, watch out, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Watch over your heart. My guess is that for most it's going to be the second category. Your life is not characterized by kingdom living, but it should because you trust Christ. If that's the case, then listen, if your life does not reflect this list and more of what the kingdom of God faith looks like worked out in someone's life, then you know what the diagnosis is for those trusting Christ? You're not living by faith. You're in grace, but you're not living according to the paradigm. I want you to turn with me to Galatians 2:18. Would you please? Galatians 2:18. Everyone turn to Galatians 2:18. Galatians is written to a group of people who were saved by grace, who were delivered from the works of the law, is saved by grace. Paul then left and some false teachers, Judaizers, crept in and reestablished the system of works righteousness, saying, in essence, Jesus will be of no benefit to you unless you fulfill the law. You have to obey God to be blessed by God. Well, the churches had not yet adopted the teaching. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written the way he wrote in Galatians. Well, in Galatians, it's very obvious they're on the verge of abandoning this world, this paradigm, for the works righteous paradigm. And so Paul comes to them in Galatians 2:18, speaking of a fallen worldview, speaking of the fallen paradigm. Paul wrote, "For if I rebuild what I once have destroyed, I prove myself to be the transgressor." This verse implies two things. One, there are two completely different worldviews. The worldview of works righteousness in the worldview of faith. Do you see that? He couldn't say that if there weren't two. If I rebuild again what has once been destroyed, that implies I'm in a new realm, but I'm rebuilding this realm over here. Okay? I'm outside of this paradigm, works righteousness, but I'm in Christ, but I'm working the best I can to rebuild that system. So it implies two different paradigms. Secondly, it implies that as Christians, rather than allowing our minds to be renewed, refashioned by the Word of God, such that we think according to the kingdom of God, according to grace, it's possible to take the fallen worldview destroyed by Christ and seek to rebuild it. It's possible as Christians. In fact, not only is it possible, I think that's descriptive of many Christians. And when we do this, we do one of two things. We buy into either or both the default programming we have because of the covenant of works. So here we read our Bibles and God bless us. I look to my fruit to see if I'm saved. Does this fruit prove that I'm worthy of God's righteousness? Or secondly, we buy into the lie of Satan, or in the words of God's word, into the wisdom of the flesh, which says happiness comes from being fulfilled. Happiness comes from getting a good job. Fulfillment comes from men fulfilling your occupational dreams. Happiness comes from being first. Success comes, health comes from getting all that you can get. Fulfillment comes from being satisfied. That's the lie Satan's given us. And we can be in this world, and even though we live by faith in Christ, we can still adopt the fallen mental system of Satan, which says you'd be a whole lot happier if you had a different wife. You'd be a whole lot happier if you had a different job. Be a whole lot happier if you had more money. Be a whole lot happier if you were married. And you'd be a whole lot happier if you weren't married. That's the lie of Satan. Now we can rebuild either works righteousness or the system of Satan. And in so doing, we're the transgressor. We're in faith. Our call is simply to rely upon Jesus Christ in all things. And rather than doing that, we rebuild this system and start thinking, yes, start relating to God on the basis of what we do. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:12, an incredible passage. Just listen to it. Don't turn there. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves. Paul said, you know what? We live consistently by grace. Not in fleshly wisdom. Christians can live in fleshly wisdom. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said that. So if you, brothers and sisters, this day you find yourself in the second category, your life is not characterized by kingdom living, but it should because you trust Christ. Brothers and sisters, the reason why is because you're not living by grace. You're not living by faith in Christ. No matter how much you profess it, no matter how much you love it, you're not living by it. Now, does that condemn you? You're in this new paradigm. If you were living according to the law, yeah, you'd be condemned right now. But in Christ, you're not condemned. What you are is you're in a sad state. I'm in a sad state when we do that. We're to be pitied because we don't need to live like that. Right? Think of that guy who was put on this poor guy saved his money up all his life to go on a cruise. His wife dies, gets this great amount of money, finally saves up all this money, goes on a cruise. That was his life. His and his wife's life goal was to go on this cruise. And so save up all this money to get on the, he gets on this cruise, but he brings bread and peanut butter because that's all that was all the money that was left. He brings bread and peanut butter, and he's on that cruise, and he's walking around going, oh, Martha would have loved this, and she would have loved that shuffleboard, and she would have loved those swimming pools, and the fresh breeze, and all the other things. Boy, he's just eating it up. But breakfast, lunch, and dinner was peanut butter and bread with water. Day one, day two, day three, day, okay. Day seven comes, and he's so sick of bread and peanut butter. He's like, oh, I can't handle it. He's walking on the deck, and these wealthy people are saying, filet mignon. You know, it was French. Okay?
filet mignon.
You know, give me a good T-bone steak. You know, and they're getting it, and he's going, oh. And his seventh day, he couldn't handle anymore. He said, I don't care what the consequences are. I'm ordering a steak. So he sits on that deck, and he says, waiter, bring me chocolate, right? Bring me peanut butter. Bring me whatever. Bring me the best you can have. And he eats it up. He sits there and eats like a king and goes, oh. And then the waiter comes to clean up his dishes, and he's just, grief is hidden, remorse is in. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. And the waiter says, what? He goes, I can't pay for this food. I'll do what you need. Call the ship, you know, sheriff, whatever. I'm in trouble. Can't pay. And the waiter says, you misunderstand. The food's part of the price of the cruise. That's how most Christians live. Okay? We got faith. We can live by these great resources of trusting Christ and his righteousness, trusting God to get us through every single difficulty and weakness, but we don't. We resurrect the system. We rebuild what has been once destroyed in Christ, and so we suffer. You know the consequences of living in grace by law? Living in grace by law, you know what the consequences are? 1 John 4, fear. Galatians 5, broken relationships, 5:15. Immoral living, James 4. Compromise, Galatians 5, 7. Fleshly living, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 through 3, Colossians 2, 18 through 19. Brothers and sisters, when you and I live in grace by works, we will suffer the consequences in our lives. And hence, our job here, get this, is not to tell them, if you find, yeah, I'm characterized by fear and broken relationships and all these struggles, your job, therefore, is not to lament, it's not to despair, but in Christ, it's to diagnose the problem, confess your sin, repent of works righteousness, and live in the freedom of grace. You say, what does that mean? For one, repent of your independence, God. Everything within me wants to be independent from you, just like Adam and Eve wanted to be. I've got to confess that as sin. Turn from your self-exalting attitude that seeks to persevere and to preserve your dignity. God, forgive me for this. I don't need the accolades of man. I go to work as a Christian, and I'm so worried about what my coworkers think about me because that is the basis of pay raise. And so I lie, and I cheat, and I backbite, and I live according to trying to earn man's pleasure as opposed to knowing you've got God's pleasure. Serve Christ accordingly, and let God take care of the results. No, I live by works righteousness. I work by works righteousness. The next pay raise has to come. I've got to get it because why? I bought into Satan's lie. Life will be happier if I get more money. I've got to get more money, so I've got to live this way. No, you don't need more money, and you don't need to live that way. Work out your salvation with reverence, with trembling, with reliance upon Christ. And what will happen? Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension is to guard your hearts and minds of Christ Jesus. Amazing. Instead of fretting, I'll be filled with the peace of God. And people will look at you and say, what's to account for this sense of confidence you've got? And you'll say, without arrogance, Christ, Christ alone. So brothers and sisters, our call this day is to live by what we just read in Romans 3. It's not enough to walk away having a good theological definition. We got to live by this grace. We've been put in a new paradigm. Let's live in that paradigm. A life of faith in grace. Finally, if I'll say this in closing, there may be some here who fall into the third category. Your life is not characterized by kingdom living, and it can't. And the reason why it can't is because you are still trusting yourself. You're thinking, okay, so there's some sin in my life. Okay, and you may not know that because of Adam, you're condemned. But you're saying, okay, there's some sin in my life, but you know what? I'm not like Hitler, and I'm not like evil and wicked people around the world. I'm not like Saddam Hussein and his henchmen who killed thousands and thousands upon people. I'm a decent person. Listen, God's word says that the wages of sin is death. If you've got just one sin, you'll be dead. And matched up against the covenant of works, your righteousness is filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6a. Right? Your righteousness, which means your religious activities. But I go to church and I read the Bible and I memorize scripture and I give my money away and I serve and I do all these wonderful things. I'm in the church every day of my life, lighting candles and doing all kinds of sacrificial things. Those are wonderful righteous things. I praise God that you're doing those things. But if you think those things, that righteousness is going to save you, you are mistaken. You're going to go to hell because of the sin that is yours in Adam and the sin you commit as a sinner. So what the call is today, let go of this paradigm. You cannot stand before God and successfully please Him. You will never can. There's only been one man who's done it, and it's the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. Every other man's a sinner. Every man falls short. So what do? Get this. This is amazing. Ask. Romans, Matthew 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Ask God. I abandon self-righteous living. I abandon seeking to please you by my works. Today, I, in the words of the sacrificial paradigm, I lay my hands on the head of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I transfer my sin to that sacrifice. I get His life, His right standing. He gets my death. Hence, He died on the cross. Trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. So if you are one this day whose life doesn't reflect kingdom living, and it can't, then the answer this day is pray God gives you the gift of repentance. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Trust in His sacrifice, the Lamb of God's sacrifice for your sin, and God will by all means deliver you. So, Christian, I wrap up. Are you saved by what you do? Hope no one heard that today. Is your standing here predicated upon what you do? Don't hear that. That's not what I've been preaching on. My standing is based upon what Christ has done for me. But a good doctor is going to diagnose how I'm living. So the next question is, am I living by grace through faith? Oh, look at my life. It's characterized by conflict and anger and worry and bitterness and sorrow, whatever, not sorrow, but it's characterized by these things. You know what that tells me? That didn't tell me that God's going to be mad at me. No, I'm living by grace in Christ. I know He's never going to be mad at me. What that tells me is that I am on that cruise and I have at my disposal the life of faith and I'm living it by works. God, forgive me. Open my eyes. Let me see how I'm living by works. Let me see how I'm so worried about what my family thinks about me that when I come to church on Sunday, I'm not enjoying the worship of God because I'm so worried about whether or not Junior is going to scream and people think I'm a bad parent. You don't have to live like that. You are a bad parent and God has forgiven you. You are a bad husband and God has forgiven you. You are a bad child and God has forgiven you. You are a miserable worker and God has forgiven you and accepts you and loves you. Live by that. Let that impel you in your life as you live by faith in Christ to work out your salvation with joy and love and reverence, trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day and have your word open to us and to gaze upon what Paul presents as a new and a living way. Lord, the way of faith. God, this is so foreign to us as your people. Hence, we have the book of Galatians with a group of people who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, biting and devouring one another because they worried so much about what other people thought. Lord, free us from the fallen paradigm. Free us from fleshly wisdom. Free us from our default program. And Lord, give us the grace by your word, being transformed by the renewing of our minds in your word. Give us grace, O Lord. Would you rewrite the program? Would you rewrite the basis upon which we live out our salvation, that it might be rewritten according to grace, worked out by faith, rather than according to works or law, worked out by effort. Lord, if there should be one here present who does not know you, I pray, oh God, you'd open their eyes and grant them the gift of repentance. Let them see their need. First, let them see their moral bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy, that no matter what they do, they can never satisfy your justice. Let them see the death sentence that rests upon their life this day, and let them see that soon and very soon they'll be in hell without the righteousness of Christ. God, thus, open their eyes that they might cling to Jesus Christ, that they might trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Lord, we pray, save that one this day. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for bringing us to a new and a living and abiding way, a new world in which we work out our salvation, no longer fearing your condemnation, but living in light of the delight that comes through the cross. Now, Lord, we go to this table. We pray, feed us deeply as we gaze upon Christ even more. We ask it in Christ's name.